Well, I think we should open up to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And I'll go ahead and read verses 18 through 25. Obviously, bypassing the genealogy. although I do recommend knowing the geology, a genealogy. And there's plenty of treasure in knowing who those people were in the line of the king. But starting in verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So I am going to be going over marriage. We're in the season, we're in the holiday season. It's mostly known for Thanksgiving and Christmas. You're going to hear a lot about the birth, the miracle of the birth, the advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the physiological and the miraculous form. That's not what I'm going to cover. I'm going to cover marriage. And what a blessing it's been, because there's a lot of assumptions I was making as I was reading through this this portion of Scripture. And it's a portion of Scripture that changed my life. But at the same time, there are so many misconceptions I have had in the past about what is actually going on. And, you know, we don't ever want to completely drown ourselves in the details, but I think, again, we're looking at treasure that that is to be mined out of the mountains of what Scripture is. So, so with that being said, you know, it's a an issue of being espoused to Joseph. Being espoused to Joseph. So, you know, in our terms, we always think of, well, okay, they're married. Well, no, they weren't married completely. They were dedicated to each other, but they weren't married completely. And in the research I came up with, it looked like there's about three stages at this time. Now, there's a couple variations. There's, you know, traditions keep will change, and there's some old rule books that that you would find in antiquity. We have different traditions from what you see here as well. But for the most part, the covenant's the same, and we remain faithful to the Word of God. And hopefully I'll reveal that as I go through here. So in those three steps, there's the matchmaking, and the step number two is going to be the betrothal period, which is the espousal period. And then there's the actual marriage ceremony. So so there's three parts to the old law, the old Jewish law of marriage. So just like you see in there, you know, in the Mosaic laws, you know, there's reasons that they had these laws, and it set them aside and made them distinguished from all these other pagan religions that were, you know, around the world, that this is one more aspect that that God has provided to show how His people are different. And what is fascinating is everybody still, for the most part, in throughout all the land, different religions, different worldviews, people are still somewhat monogamous, have some type of matrimonial engagement. You know, there's certain similitudes that you would see in throughout all of the human race. And we can thank God that He made us in His image, and that's a shining light, that we carry His image in our on our heart. Okay? So the biggest portion I'll be going over is kind of about these being espoused, that word being espoused, because obviously that's what's given here. It just, I always had this misconception in the 19th verse where it said He put her away privily. That means something totally different than what I thought it was. And a lot of this marriage ceremonial type stuff really puts that into perspective. So the betrothal or the espousal, that could actually be a year-long engagement, probably give or take. A year-long engagement. And that's when the father of the bride has accepted an offer from the potential husband, or the offer could be presented by the young man's father, a family member, or even a matchmaker. So who here has seen Fiddler on the Roof? Yeah. Yeah, I can't believe so many people watch it. I just watched it for the first time in the last few years, and man, it's brilliant. Brilliant movie. And it's a little peek into what that matchmaker. I mean, they even have a song set aside for it, matchmaker. Now, that happens because, you know, there's an essential economy to this whole process. And the matchmaker would be, if it's a third party, that would be a type of agent that will have information in a village, probably information from multiple villages. It was an issue of making money or goods that would cause one to be a matchmaker. So there's always a type of incentive, without knowing a whole lot about the history of that third party matchmaker. That's kind of a brief synopsis. So the potential husband and his family would pay the family of the daughter for betrothal. So there was incentive to be a hardworking, a prosperous young man, and equally, there's incentive to teach a young girl how to take care of the home, and that a young woman could know just how to handle an estate, even manage various endeavors for the husband. And a good example is in 1 Samuel chapter 25. There's this example in a woman, Abigail, and she comes onto the scene when David's out and about with his band of warriors. And Abigail is a woman that had freedom to make decisions for her husband's affairs. And in the scenario of her husband, whose name was Nabal, she rejected his decision to turn away David's men empty-handed, even though they protected and tended to Nabal's sheep. So they were very kind to this, their fellow countrymen, and protected him. So Abigail kept a proper balance in making decisions for the good of the whole estate, even though it was contrary to the decision her husband made. And husbands, be warned. If you're making decisions that do not glorify God, are not submitted to the will of God, and if you don't consult your wife first, death is around the corner. And I say this because God is willing to smite a husband as he did Nabal for his evil ways. As it says in verse 38 of chapter 25, Nabal died 10 days later after his wife told him what she had done. So if you ever hear, "What did I say?" "What did I say?" Or, "I told you." Or, "What on earth were you thinking?" Just take a moment. Collect your thoughts. Reflect on what happened to Nabal. Then maybe take your wife shopping. Reward her for reminding you that the forks are to be placed separate from the spoons, which are separate from the knives, and those are separate from the big cooking utensils. Always keep the plastic utensils in the slot closest to the door so they don't melt when you load the dishwasher. She should be rewarded for reminding you. But there was an economy in marriage. The parents were involved. It took wisdom for the parents to make a match. A father of either would learn to have a trained eye for a proper mate. And I'm sure, just like what happens today, that folks make decisions based on possessions, or as we would say, they had dollar signs in their eyes. Happens in every culture. Happens a lot in a capitalist society as well. A father of a daughter can make choices to deny or accept, and can give the daughter a choice to say yes or no. Sometimes that daughter has a choice to say yes or no. Most of the examples in the Bible show the men falling in love, then the parents in some form or another making the match. A good principle that can be applied is the father's input into the union, honoring the father, respecting his wisdom and discernment in an important life event. It is critical to young couples' future. And so if you could turn to Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." So you see, here we have God the Father providing for Adam, his first creation of the human race. And so here's this example that you will always see valued. The father providing good wisdom, good insight into what kind of union should happen, and we should always look back to that example. And yet, there is said about the formalities that are followed in the marriage process. There are other Jewish tradition writings, like there's something called the Ben Sira, and you see that some traditions do change over time. And the monetary demands were relieved around 75 BCE. And when I say monetary demands, like in the beginning, I said that there was a payment to the future wife's father or family. And that was... without knowing all the words and reasons, but I heard different values like 50 shekels and 100 shekels. And there was a whole, again, like I said, a whole economy in that sense where if something went bad, then either the man that was betrothed had to pay back double, which was a lot in wages. I heard somebody talk about the inflationary attached to it, what it would actually be worth. So without spitting out the right words, but that money would actually be worth, and it looked like it could have been 2 years to 3.5 years of somebody's work that would be paid back if something went wrong in the betrothal it was broken off. And on the other side, if it was the woman that would there would be a problem with the woman, then you know the engaged man wouldn't have to pay that back. So, anyways, I guess it got lost in the woods on that one. All right. So the dowry from the female's father became popularized a little bit later when I mentioned the Ben Sira reforms. You know, there wasn't a need in that economy for those requirements that the male would have to pay the female's family or, you know, something of that nature. Later on, as you get closer to the advent of Christ, there wasn't so much of that, where then it became, there's an exchange of gifts, and we understand that there was the male could actually receive a dowry from the family of the woman, and so that was also a possibility. Well, the main issue is the three stages: matchmaking, betrothal, and marriage. And there aren't many very many deviations from that process. And you know, we can thank God for keeping us restrained enough to follow His guidance, as He, being our Father and us, made in His image, have certain laws written on our hearts. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam trusts the Father for his wife. And really, there's only one positive command shown in Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So it's with this that fallen, sinful man honor marriage as a divine institution. And it is also a picture of Christ and His church. And hopefully I'll get into that a little bit later. A covenant is made by God to be practiced by man and woman. Also a covenant between God and His people. Just like in Hosea 2:19. And He says, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. So the seriousness of the intimacy of this covenant is expounded in detail in the Song of Solomon. If you haven't heard Pastor Siri's on the Song of Solomon, please do. Please do. It's just, again, more treasure. So one point of interest on the subject that I'm always amazed is how the unbelieving society at large still get married. And I ask unbelievers straightforward. I'll always ask them, so why do you need to get married? They have no, I haven't received an answer. Sometimes it's family pressure or something, you know, and tradition carries a heavy weight throughout generation after generation. So, you know, we can't just displace anything and everything. Although I would say in a postmodern world, society definitely wants to. But it's strange. I don't know. I bring that up because it's one of those things that people still feel that need to have some type of contractual connection or make some type of commitment. And then another issue is, I'll bring up, especially from my age and younger, you know, there's this issue of waiting till late. And, you know, I'm guilty of it too. I wasn't a believer, but I'm guilty of it as well. And I think it's a fear of commitment. So for living so long, you know, why do we want to commit to something that could and should last forever? So anyways, just some things, a couple of things to think about. But I think this is a testimony to the Imago Dei. Having been made in the image of God, we will always carry out God's will, whether in rebellion or in submission. As we find personally how Spirit-filled how Spirit-filled we are in a godly marriage, we become, in fact, without salvation in marriage, I don't think I would know any form of love. We still shouldn't forget the needs of all involved. And I also make that point. If I have any younger people I talk to that are, you know, engaged or thinking about it or talking about it, I always let them know how fragile that union is, because without Christ, I wouldn't even have that union. Would not. Could not. Would not have lasted. I would have destroyed every bit and every piece of love. And I know that God used that union to increase my love for my wife and increase how to love my children, other people, especially my wife. So there's a type of economy in that, I believe. So back to the matchmaking step. There are economical needs to be met. And ever wonder where they get the old school term home economics? You remember? I don't know. Yeah, I don't know who was. Yeah, I think they were getting rid of that right when I was probably in high school. I really didn't hear much about it, but I did when I was a young age. So I did a little research on that. I thought it was great because, you know, you're teaching people how to take care of a home. Now, and the starter for that was this woman, right around the turn of the century. She actually wanted more women to be involved in science and you know, other scholastic subjects. So she had developed this model for home economics to make things more efficient to get that stuff done. But I think that it's also a show of how if you give the government to be lord over you, you will be asking them how to function in life. And I think, you know, as public schools started adopting it, it was, I believe, a decent thing to do, definitely a Christian thing to do in that sense. But again, it's because we take family structure and duties out of the home so that both parents can end up working. And, you know, this happens over time. It's not like it just all of a sudden. But it creates a scenario where both men and women can work, and then their children get brought up in the schools, and then the schools are actually telling you. Now, they wouldn't have any of that. I mean, they don't teach you the normal stuff in life, how to manage a bank account or credit cards or anything like that. So, when a daughter leaves the house, there are consequences in lost labor. Households in antiquity stayed busy. It was hard work. So to replace those duties, there would be monetary compensation by the husband or his family. A type of prenuptial agreement, if you will. And since they didn't have the actual marriage ceremony for another year, the future husband would spend that time working hard, making as much as possible, so that they could spend that first year after the marriage ceremony together. A new husband is exempt from earning and other obligations during the first year of marriage. And it's in Deuteronomy, I believe, but they will even exempt men from war for their to be at home for a year with their wife after the actual marriage ceremony. So a lot of emphasis was placed on making sure that the family nucleus was properly taken care of. So. And And during the betrothal stage, before marriage, they saw little to none of each other. So they didn't, so they weren't involved necessarily with each other's lives. They did have systems of messages set up, probably trusted friends and family that would deliver messages. And, there would still be this type of contact, but it's more like, messaging each other from afar. And if the man broke the prenuptial agreement, the father of the girl didn't have to repay the man or his family. Here we have this time where a lot can happen in relationships. A man can spot another woman and break off the agreement during betrothal. Infidelity can ensue on both ends. And so if you think about this, they're separated. Even though there's been an agreement made, they're still separated for a certain amount of time. And, think of our society. It's a hookup society. There's minimal commitment anymore. And technology is even helping in that sense. Think of the self-control that these two had to have, and it was required. And I know, Cody being a father of girls, it's their protection is enforced. It's required that he would be zealous for their protection, their chastity, their just everything that they have for that. So, but by any other means other than fornication, a writing of divorcement is to be issued. Jesus reinforced this, of course, in the New Testament. Even documents were made and signed between the two families, making it a legal entity. Documents were sealed and could be reopened by a judge. So then, if we have a woman that is given a divorcement, she gets her inventory of items back. He gives the initial payment back, essentially. The woman gets her life back. She can remarry, and there are no physical consequences. But if the girl fornicates with another man, the betrothed man can put her away. She gets nothing back and can't have a writing of divorcement. So she can't really be married again either. As a father of this catastrophe, they are highly invested in the purity of their daughters. It's also a testimony for self-control, that the union should be undefiled, that temptation was resisted, and the reward in that purity is how God wants us to present to each other. And further, as we present ourselves before a holy God, whose Son was the only pure man to live, the purest of all sacrifices. Now you think of like Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Also, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Paul's writing, what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? So just know that, purification is important, which is all the more need for Christ, because we know we aren't. And I think there's the other half of this type of study is a study in the wicked and the evil, the defiled, but we need to be undefiled before God, and we can only get that through the Word of God and understanding His law and loving His law. You see, most of the writings about Hebrew marriage law is in a negative fashion, penalties for breaking the covenant made in good faith. Deuteronomy chapter 22:13-30. We see that we have Jewish laws that protect the union. The purity of the union was so important that Jewish families went through great lengths to secure the virginity of their women and cause the men to be godly, so that these ceremonies went without scandal. And you know what? Go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 22. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her and give occasion of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her and say, I took this woman and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasion of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. So what's talking about there in the tokens? I'm jumping a little bit ahead, but at the marriage ceremony, it's the first point of intimacy, the first point where you get to be with your spouse and be face to face. And that intimacy includes the consummation of the marriage. There had to be witnesses in the building. I'm sure there's a bit of privacy, but there still had to be witnesses because this token of her virginity is essentially what we know as the blood. And there was I'm sure they had a special cloth, but that was what would be presented to a judge if there was any scandal that had arisen, and if it was false, obviously the parents had proof. No. Here's proof right here. This is what was agreed upon. This is all, and it would be in the agreement and the contract, and they would have all of that sealed. Even in consummation, there had to be witnesses, not in the bride chamber itself, but in the groom's house, which was often the house of his father. The virgin is required for a holy union and is in place to present Christ in the new covenant, where prophecy from Isaiah is repeated in Matthew 1:23, which I should have memorized. But you guys are making me nervous with all this quietness. Behold, a virgin shall be with a child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. A virgin shall be with child. And if she is not a virgin at the time of what is supposed to be the first consummation, all the written covenant becomes a mess of litigation with elders, families, and judges being required to untangle and settle what is disputed and previously agreed upon. But if all goes well, the husband and wife are brought together for the final wedding ceremony. Husband and wife are face to face. They are in the presence of each other. The veil is lifted for face to face intimacy. So think about Joseph. You go back to that original verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with Holy Ghost. And here's Joseph, a man with a rich heritage, blessed to be in a kinsman genealogy, descendant of David, making him and his son a rightful heir of David's throne. And that's never been contested. Never been contested. Never been a scandal. And in verse 19 of the first chapter of Matthew describes him as just or righteous. So, if you read along, Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example. It's a very important aspect about this man, Joseph. Without doubt, we have a man that followed the Jewish law, God's law, with diligence and faith. More importantly, in faith. I think we should count Joseph as a brother in Christ. Declared righteous, just like in Genesis 15:6, it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him righteousness." And that's speaking of Abraham, by the way. And the New Testament reaffirms that justification by faith alone. In Galatians 3:6, it says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." And the wording of the account of Noah's justification in Genesis 6, 8 and 9, I do want to read that to you because it actually sounds very similar. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." In verse 9, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." So, in similar fashion, Joseph is called that. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God has this deserving man at the heart of a controversy. And you think, just think of his ability to discern if Mary would be a good wife. You know, think of kind of the year or more, maybe two, leading up to this type of decision. He's a just man. He's looking for a good wife, having all the faculties of a godly man, being able to make godly decisions. Probably wisely sought the counsel of his father. You know, this man, he is faced with thoughts of discarding a young woman, thoughts of infidelity, and, you know, these types of thoughts, they can plague the minds of men and women. Some relationships are ended just from dwelling on those thoughts, leading irrational men and women to unproven allegations. When matters of the heart are brought into question, the fabric of marriage, family, and society at large are torn to pieces. They even have laws now, crimes of passion. The emotions that are involved in issues of infidelity are beyond pale. And here's Mary, still a virgin, yet with child. But Mary has a reassurance from God. And if you look in Luke chapter 1, it gives a more of an account for Mary. Verses 26 to 38. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." So I don't know if the Jews at that time understood the doctrine of God's sovereignty, but I'm sure her anxiety was only in the unknown. What will happen to her marriage? Did she worry about that? Or just pleased to be of service? We know that the angel said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast found favor with God." Then ended with, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." And so it's amusing to me when I look in the mirror. Imply all that you want, because I'm forced to amuse myself. And why not with the clown I see in the mirror? But the amusement I talk about now is just how easy it is to affect my day with doubts, with insecurities and stresses of my life. Yet my reassurance is always in the sovereignty, in the providence, long-suffering that God promises me. Through His Holy Bible and providence, He has to remind me. I like to think that a young girl protected by God through a decent family that raised a godly child and a holy messenger with assuring words for her in the blessing of a baby that shall be great and shall be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. No, Mary is chosen by God to be with the child of the Holy Ghost, and his selection, as always, is perfect. And her response proved it. She said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And that's a perfectly humble response to a God willing to redeem. So, always look to God in your marriage. And I witness to the fact that without God's supernatural intervention into my life through regeneration and marriage, all relationships for that matter would have failed utterly and fantastically. Love is a seed that can only be planted by the Most High. And joy that surpasses understanding can derive only from God. And a God that loved us enough to send His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And while we wait here, being born again, waiting for His return, being espoused to our Lord as a church, He is preparing a place for us. Turn to John 14, verses 2 and 3. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And make no mistake, the Father loves His Son. The Father loves His Son. He is providing a special bride, the church. That's you and me. The church. He set aside this as pure, having faith in His Son, that His debt paid to cover our sin, a sacrifice made from blood, and repenting throughout this life for an exchange of righteousness, a glimpse of purity. Jesus keeps us. He prays for us. He propitiates for us. Joseph and Mary didn't get the marriage celebration. It doesn't give that account. Why? You can participate. It's all right. Well, look at what the scripture says. He was driven out. And he couldn't even have a marriage ceremony, couldn't bring his child into the same town where his family lived. He was driven out. They couldn't have their own celebration. And just like us, they also must wait for that celebration in the kingdom of heaven. But how glorious will that be? We get a glimpse of it in Revelation 19. I know I'm having you switch around to a lot of different verses, but turn to Revelation 19. Verses 1 through 9. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. So here's the importance of marriage. It is a manifest of so much about God, His creation, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It also describes a wonderful holy city, a new kingdom, a new Jerusalem for His bride. Even that, even in describing that, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And to know marriage is to know Christ. In this glorious picture, this vision, God describes the new home for His bride. And for these details, listen to Pastor's sermon that he gave this morning. Because it was a great message this morning. So listen to that. Just know that your affections are turned toward Christ. And he lays out those terms in Matthew 22:30. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Praise God that we can love as it is truly supposed to be, unhindered by the destruction of sin. But it will be perfect love. Now let the words of Jonathan Edwards leave a lasting impression on your minds. Jonathan Edwards, I'm going to read one paragraph. It's just too beautiful not to read. Christ loves all His saints in heaven. His love flows out to His whole church and to every individual member of it. Truly, heaven is not heaven without Christ. He is the very heaven of heaven. Moreover, the saints themselves not only will receive this love of Christ, but will themselves love. They will love God for His own sake and each other for God's sake. In heaven, there will be no remaining enmity, distaste, coldness, or deadness of heart toward God and Christ. As the saints will love God with inconceivable fervor and to the utmost of their capacity, so they will know that He has loved them from all eternity, still loves them, and will continue to love them forever. Yes, God is love. To prove that, He sent His only begotten Son. Whosoever shall believe on Him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for showing us the beauty of marriage, your love towards your bride, and how we might resemble that here on earth. And we pray, Lord, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I pray for each of those folks that are here tonight, that we would hear great miraculous things about love in marriage. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.